Well, grab a seat and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're picking it up where we left off. We're going to read through the first 13 verses. We're going to talk about this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Father, we come before you this morning and ask that you would speak to us in your word. Lord, I am amazed at the work that you do by your Spirit in my life through your word. I pray for each and every one of us here, Lord, that we will experience all that you have for us, as we continue to worship, as we seek you, turn our minds and hearts towards you, needing to hear from you this morning. Lord, and I believe that you're speaking to each and every one of us. And Lord, I thank you that you repeat yourself. At least you do to me. Lord, I seem to be hard of hearing sometimes, and I find that I finally give in and receive what you're speaking to me, and I'll realize, Lord, that you've been speaking to me these things for some time. So, Lord, this morning, we want to be quick to respond to the things that you speak to us. Lord, that we would find ourselves transformed by your presence and by your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the epistle to Timothy, written somewhere probably between 62 and 64 AD. Timothy is a protege of Paul's. His mother is Jewish. His father is Greek. Paul finds him in his missionary journeys and includes him and brings him over to Ephesus to be the pastor at the church in Ephesus. Paul is probably in his late 50s. Timothy's probably in his late 20s, early 30s, somewhere around there. Chapter 4 calls him a youth. And so he addresses the matters of how to lead the church. So we kind of get an insight into a church leadership meeting here as he's talking to Timothy about how to handle things in the church, how to do things publicly in their church services. And so, as we've already talked about, truth matters, love is the focus, salvation is the offer, we want to hold on to the faith, and we want to pray. Now, that's a pretty concise synopsis of what we've already talked about. And now he addresses church leadership, and he starts by saying in verse 1, this is a faithful saying. Now, he said that in chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then here in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. At the end of chapter 3, he brings up this great is the mystery of godliness, that God became, was manifested in the flesh, that is, and goes on. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So he kind of gives us a little parenthetical statement of this is an important thing to remember. This is a faithful saying. And in this section, he's mentioning if someone wants to be in a position of leadership, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to desire that. And this word that he uses here when it says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, that word in the Greek is episkopos. Sound familiar? And the idea, like for instance, the Episcopal Church, right, gets their title of their movement from that word, episkopos, and it means to watch over. It's an office of responsibility in the church, a leadership role in the church. And Paul, in his calling as an apostle, he said that he was given a stewardship that was entrusted to him to set things in order in the church and to care for the church. And so he's doing that here. He's saying if there's someone that wants to be in a position of leadership, that pastoring role, it's a good thing. There's another word that's used in the Greek, and it means elder. It's presbyteros, and that's where we get the word Presbyterian. And so that word is usually translated as elder, which is, again, a leadership role in the church, but it also can mean someone who's simply older. So the older people in our congregation would be elders or presbyteros. But it's interchangeable. In Timothy, a few pages over, I'm sorry, Titus, a few pages over, in verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you." And then in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." That's that other word, episkopos. So they're interchangeable. They're talking about the same idea of being in that pastoral office or leadership role in the church. There's different church governments, though. Like I said, the episcopal type is one bishop over the church. Then there's the Presbyterian type of government, which would be a group of leaders or elders that are in charge of the church. We here in Calvary, we have a mix. We have elders in the church, and I pastor the church, so we mix that those two systems together to ask God to lead the church. And so the elders are a protection for me in pastoring, so that if there's something going on, we can gather together and make sure that we're all in agreement over the things that take place in the church. And so I'm very thankful for the elders here in the church, because it keeps me off my hobby horse. I'm very thankful for the style of ministry from Calvary Chapel that we go through the scriptures. That also keeps me off my hobby horse. And sometimes there's passages I don't want to teach. I was talking to Jacoby about that earlier. It's like you're going through the Bible, you come into a passage, it's like, well, this is controversial. Maybe we'll skip it. You know, no, we teach through the Bible. We want to rightly express the teachings in the Word of God. And so this idea of church government really is a calling. It's to place order in the church. It's a protection for the flock. There's other church governments. One of them would be congregational, if you're familiar with that, where the church kind of votes about everything. And I don't know if one is better than the other. I just think we need to be all on the same page. And so that's the way we do church here at Calvary, is a mix of a pastor with elders, where we all pray and agree together on what the Lord's doing in the church. And then you'll recognize in verse 8 where it says, "Likewise deacons." So this is another leadership role in the church. The word deacon, when we get there, we'll see, means servant. But it's basically a servant leader, and we are all servants. Doesn't mean that we're all in a leadership role. role, though. So Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to turn back there and read it to you. It's on the screen, though, so you don't have to flip in your Bible. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, right? That's who he's writing to in our letter. Bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So very clearly, there's these two recognized roles of bishops or elders and then also deacons. And we'll talk a little bit more about deacons in a little bit. But back in our text, he says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, then let a bishop be blameless. But this idea of a good work, it's a precious, genuine, praiseworthy thing to want to be serving the Lord in the church. That is true, but it's also good old-fashioned hard work, right? So it's a good thing to labor and toil in service to the Lord. A genuinely good hard work is what he's addressing. And if a man desires that, now here's something I want to point out to you. This idea of desires in the text, not to get too bogged down in the actual Greek language, but there's a term for this. It's in the middle voice, which is self-reflexive, which would mean to desire something, to stretch out and reach and try to grasp hold of something, right? So it's reaching and stretching yourself out to catch hold of something. If a man desires to reach out and try to grab hold of something, and specifically to be in leadership, that's a good thing. Now, I don't know about you. I think that's a great definition for faith in the Christian life. To stretch out and reach and grab hold of something. You know what I'm talking about. When God lays something on your heart and you think, well, I don't know if I can do that. So by faith, you say, Lord, if this is you, I pray you'd open the door that you'd provide. And we reach out to grasp hold of those things that God's leading us in. It's a great definition of faith. Reminds me of the missionary that was translating the Bible. I can't remember exactly where. Somewhere, I think, in the Philippines. He was, many years ago, trying to translate the Bible into the native tongue. And they didn't have words for a lot of the terms in Scripture. And one of them was faith. They didn't have a word for faith in that language. So in trying to make a written language for them with the Bible, he tried to think of a good definition of the word faith, and one of the indigenous people was helping him hunt, and they had to bring this heavy animal back into camp after they caught it, and when they got there, the native sat down in a chair and says, oh, it feels so good to stretch out in this chair. And he went, there it is, to stretch out upon. That was his definition of the word faith in Scripture. I love it. And so he desires a good thing. Philippians 3, verse 12, that we would lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us, right? That's what Paul says. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. God takes a grip on my life, and I'm to cooperate in the Spirit with the leading of his Spirit and grab onto him as I am led by the Spirit of God. To stretch out and take hold of your calling. Church, I can't emphasize this enough, that God has a calling on your life as a believer. Certainly, these principles don't only apply to those that are in church leadership or have a desire to be in church leadership. Matter of fact, as we go through this list, we're going to see that the qualifications for elders, pastors, deacons, is simply a healthy Christian life. I mean, when you read this list, you're like, yeah, that's the way we're all supposed to live. Exactly. It's not like this upper echelon kind of thing that you need to grab hold of that no one can really qualify for, except for that first word, blameless. We'll talk about that. So it's just basically a healthy Christian life, cooperating with the Holy Spirit's influence. A person who's surrendered to the will of God in their lives. So the first thing that he addresses here is their reputation. A bishop, verse 2, must then be blameless. So if you're wondering if you qualify, and you read this first word, you have to have a blameless life, we can interpret that as a perfect person, right? Blameless. Well, then none of us qualify. I certainly don't qualify. We're done. Let's just close up now and we'll pray. Because who's blameless? The Lord is blameless. That's it. So, but what he's really mentioning here is someone who can't be blamed when there's something going on and the pastor ends up someone who can be blamed for this evil thing or this dark thing, then they're not blameless. And I would say in ministry, in leadership, we need people who are blameless, that are living a life that won't come under, that if brought under scrutiny, won't disqualify them from standing in front and presenting God's word. Oh, that all the churches that we're aware of had blameless people in leadership. How many more stories do we have to hear about someone that stole money in the church, you know, privately bought a plane and didn't tell anyone, you know, or something, or another situation where, you know, the pastor has an affair with the secretary. How long did that go unnoticed, you know? And it just happens over and over. We need to take it seriously. What he's saying here is that we would be blameless according to the standards within the church, someone who can't be blamed. And so that really is like a heading for this description of people in leadership. Blameless would be the heading for the description. And so let's go on. He says here, the husband of one wife. I like to translate that as a one-woman man, as he's describing them here. Culturally, in this time in the Roman Empire, a man would have a mistress for adventure, a concubine for pleasure, and a wife for family. That was just very common in their culture. And so what he's saying is that's not going to work if you're in leadership in the church. You're to be a one-woman man going against the cultural trends. Now, if I might just park here for a second, there, for some reason, this is taken in a different context in some church movements where if someone has had a failed marriage, they've been divorced and they're remarried, that somehow disqualifies them from church leadership because it says they need to be the husband of only one wife. One pastor friend of mine said, well, I think it means one at a time. But let me say this. There's a very famous Bible study organization that has people within the organization teaching the Bible studies. But listen, if in their organization, if you're divorced, you can only teach the children. And I thought, doesn't that seem backwards? Shouldn't we be protecting the children? If there's a mark against someone that you're willing to say it's a mark against them, then maybe they shouldn't be allowed to teach the children. You know, I don't know. But for whatever reason, people take this statement in the context of you could never have any failures in your past. Now, we wouldn't do that with any of the others in this list. If someone used to be a violent man, and then comes to Christ and is used by God, and now they're a pastor of a church, and God's done a great work in their life, we wouldn't say, oh, no, you don't qualify because you used to be violent, or you used to be an alcoholic, or you used to be, a fornicator or whatever. It's, for some reason, oh, you used to be in a failed marriage, so you're disqualified. I don't agree with that. But I do think it's an important note that the marriage covenant is just that, a covenant. And if someone has been careless with that, it is a character statement for sure. So the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, he goes on to talk about this other category that I call life management, this inward character within him. It says to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, And so temperate means clear-headed. Sober-minded means self-controlled. It's the idea of taking something that makes whole and applying it to the mind and the heart. So to be sober-minded or self-controlled in your mind, in your heart. To be of good behavior means to have an orderly life. And that word in the Greek is taken from the word for cosmos. So our universe has an order to it, right? It's in order. And he says that's what someone who's in leadership should be. They should have their life in order. Good behavior. Hospitable. Others-centered is the way I'd like to say that. Not self-focused, not self-centered, but others-centered, hospitable. And then it says able to teach. So someone who's in that position of pastor or elder would be able to teach. It doesn't mean that they have to be a gifted teacher, that we all just go, wow, what a great presentation that was. They just have to have that ability to rightly communicate the scriptures. That's listed out here as well. And then the idea of the life management that we would outwardly see, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not quarrelsome. That means not a fighter. You know, I took martial arts when I was young, a teenager. I didn't have a fighting bone in my body. I couldn't hurt anybody no matter what I learned how to do. And then I had kids, right? Got married and I had kids. And I felt like I could have fought the whole world to protect my children, right? There's a story of Pastor Chuck down at Costa Mesa, a church of 30,000 people, this amazing senior pastor that just had all my respect and honor. One time he was in the foyer and someone tried to push his buttons and get him riled up and started calling him names and stuff and just pestering him. And he made a fist and he came at the guy. And one of the elders took his arm and said, "No, you're not to be a striker. It says so in the scriptures." And Chuck just kind of backed down and walked away, you know. It's a good thing not to be quarrelsome, not to be a fighter. Greedy for money. This all makes sense to us, right? Not to be violent, not to be covetous, which is actually specifically a word that means loving money. And so what he's doing is he's defining the good character that would need to be in someone in leadership by defining the negative. And so he says, not given to wine. Now, this is tricky in our culture today because of the sliding scale that's attached to alcohol. And so we can just safely say they're not to live under the influence of alcohol. Here's a question that I get asked a lot. Pastor Chris, is it wrong to have a glass of wine with dinner? It's an individual preference, right? There's different tolerances for different people. But sometimes I think what's really being said is this. Pastor Chris, no one knows for sure where that line is. So stay off my back, right? I don't want to be told how much I can or can't drink. Paul makes it clear here that what he's saying is not to live your life under the influence of alcohol or recreational drugs of any kind. Now, he doesn't mention recreational drugs, but that throughout the scripture is noted. And we live in a day and age where, in California, marijuana has been legalized for recreational use. So I get around town and I meet people and I'm thinking, you know what? I think our waiter is high. I remember I got my hair cut once and afterwards, like, no, she had to be high. I went home and cut it again. It was just crazy. But I think because the government has said it's okay to be high, there are certain people that are just simply always high. So now it's not just people that are walking around stumbling drunk all the time. It's some people are just always high. And they use marijuana as a way to cope with just daily life. The scriptures make it very clear, don't live that way, because the idea is to have a clear mind and a clear heart, a self-controlled life. I think I shared this a while back, but remember the story when Moses and the high priest Aaron had finished making the tabernacle and they dedicated it to God, the sprinkling of the blood and everything. And the fire came down from heaven and took the sacrifice. And they were all so excited. Well, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were priests. They got really excited and filled their censers with incense and brought in strange fire, it says, to the house of the Lord. And they were killed in the presence of God. The fire of God came out and took them. And the Lord said, I don't want you to weep. And he set some instructions. Everybody else can weep. Moses, I don't want you to weep. And Aaron, same thing. And they were to just wait. The next verse, Leviticus 10, verse 9, says this. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. I think the context makes it clear that Nadab and Abihu may have been drinking and just lost their sense. And that's what the drugs and the alcohol do to the mind and heart. We just lose our sense of good judgment. And it would just make sense that if you're going to stand up and share God's word, that you wouldn't do it drunk or high. Anyway, seems kind of obvious to me. So he says all these things. Don't be this way. Don't be greedy. Don't be quarrelsome, covetous, violent, given to wine, but be gentle. And that's in contrast to all those things. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, 29, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and take my yoke upon me. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. So what we see is the character of Christ and those that are going to stand and share representing the word of Christ are to represent his character as well. It's like when we were kids, right? Or maybe even as an adult, if you've ever done a charcoal rubbing. Anybody ever done a charcoal rubbing? Remember that? You get a big maple leaf and put it under your paper and you put charcoal over it, and then you get the kind of imprint of the leaf comes through on the paper. This is kind of what we see in the Christian life, is we're to be an expression of the character of God himself. Paul said this, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And so he says here that the leaders are to be gentle. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. This is an interesting passage because, again, we can kind of interpret that as you have to have kids that are not disobedient. And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is you have to have godly house rules that you stand by as a parent in order to be able to rightly lead in the church. How could you have a family that's out of order and not have house rules that represent the Lord and then come and lead the church, I think is what he's saying. I think I've mentioned this. I have three children and all three of them no longer believe the faith. And it's hard on Mary and I in our hearts because we want to see our kids believing in Jesus and walking in the faith, and they're not. They've walked away from the Lord. And years ago, when my son had decided he wasn't a Christian anymore and made that public, someone from the church here took me out to coffee. And they said, Chris, you need to step down. And I said, why? I mean, okay, but why? And he said, because your son's no longer a Christian and your house is out of order, clearly. So you need, you know, the Bible says it's a requirement. And so I explained to him the way Mary and I raised our children and how it breaks our heart that they've walked away from the Lord and how we try so hard to not lose our relationship with our kids and love them and continue to represent Christ to them. And in about 10 minutes, he just apologized and said, I'm sorry I did this. I don't know what I was thinking. And we just prayed together because it's not about having a perfect life. It's about walking by faith in what God's calling you to do and making sure that you aren't opening up your life that would bring an embarrassment to the gospel. And so ruling your own house well, parenting is very similar to church leadership. By the way, ruling your own family, it means to stand before them in responsibility, maintaining order, being an example, taking care of your family. Remember the Good Samaritan? He, same word, took care of the man that was beaten on the road. So that's the idea, is to be responsible and care for your family. I'm partly Jewish. I have about 30% Jewish blood. Don't ask me to do the math. That's what I was told. I don't know how 30% works. Anyway, but some of my Jewish relatives, we would go to their bar mitzvahs, and it always amazed me. A child would turn 12 or 13, and they would do the bar mitzvah, and the father would get up in front of everyone and say this line: "I am no longer responsible for this one's sins anymore." And we would all applaud and giggle, and then the kid would get up and then read from the scriptures and all of that. But the idea was, now you're on your own, buddy, right? In other words, I've raised you in the things of the Lord, and now you're going to stand before God on your own. 12 or 13 years old, that's the tradition. But the idea is this: there's that coming of age where our children make their own decisions concerning their faith. I think prior to that, they are protected by our commitment to Christ as children. So he goes on to say, and not a novice there in verse 6, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Not a novice, lest he be proud. Isn't that interesting? Someone that's new to the faith, sometimes the church finds someone who's famous and they're a new believer, and they exalt them and have them do all these tours. And the next thing you know, they're in a leadership position, but they've only been a Christian for a short season, and pride can seep in, as Paul says here. And that's how Satan is described, that he fell because of his pride. He was cast down by God because of his pride. And so someone who's in leadership is to be trustworthy. And something that I've often said about trust is, how do you gain someone's trust? Well, I trust you just generally when I meet you, right? You meet me, you trust me. But if I do something to lose your trust, Chris, you just lost my trust. How do I get it back? How do you get back someone's trust? Well, if I just came to you and I said, well, you just need to trust me. That was a mistake. Just trust me. No. So it's proven character over time. You need both. You need someone to have showing you their proven character, and there needs to be the element of time. You can't just go, okay, I trust you again. There needs to be that proving period. So the idea of someone being a novice, there hasn't been enough time to test them to make sure that their character is going to hold up through hard times. And so he says not to let them be a novice, lest they be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. We could probably just talk about that and Satan and his fall from heaven and all of that as a study all on its own. But look at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. That's a little different than the condemnation of the devil. To be without reproach, Proverbs 26, verse 2 in the New Living Translation says this: like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse will not land on its intended victim. The idea being this, that if someone wants to bring an accusation against you, but your life is exemplary, then there's nowhere for that curse to land on you, right? And so this idea of not falling into the snare of the devil because someone out there has something against you and they're going to bring it out and, you know, shame you in front of others, let there be nothing that can be presented that way, so that those that speak evil of you, Peter says, would be ashamed when they see your good conduct in Christ. So therefore, be wise, live holy lives, be spirit-led. All of that to say, there's five pointers that we look for when someone would be in a position of an elder in the church. The first one is that they desire the work. We just read that. Secondly, that they have a good reputation in the world generally. Third, that they would have a good reputation in the church generally. That's that blameless thing. And then that the other leaders would recognize that in the church. And the fifth one is that the Holy Spirit would confirm that calling on their lives. The five pointers of leadership. By the way, we've got, let's see, one, two, three, and myself, four of us as elders in the church. And we are always praying that God will show us if there's others that desire that office in the church. If that's you, please let us know so we can pray with you, because it really is a calling that the Lord places on our lives. So verse 8, he says, likewise, this will go quickly, likewise, deacons, the definition of a deacon is a servant. And so all believers are saints. That's not a title for some, you know, wonderful people that are saints. Saints are the holy ones. That's the church in general. But we're all called to be servants. And so we serve. He even says the wives of the deacons are to be, have an exemplary life. Romans 16 calls Phoebe a deaconess there in the first couple of verses of Romans 16. So there's women in the church that would be in this role of a deaconess, I believe, as well, or deacons. And it's a role of leadership. So if we had a service project and someone was heading it up, then that would be the sense of they're leading as a servant, the group of servants, and that's a deacon's role, right? Does that make sense? And sometimes we get involved in service in the church, and the next thing you know, that's all that we do. And it's easy to see it happen. So we've set up some protections in our church that keep people from being overly taxed in service. In children's ministry, what we try to do is you serve for a month and then you take some time off and then you serve for a month, or it's no more than once a month. Now you might say, Chris, I do it twice a month. How's that happening? Well, you signed up, so that's it. It's like that couple whose neighbors come out and say, as the couple's coming out of their house, their neighbors say, hey, are you headed to church? And their response is, no, we used to go to church. Now we go to children's ministry. I guess we signed up for life, you know. And there's people sitting here in our midst that have that experience in a church where for 20 years, that's all they did. They never went to adult church. They just did children's ministry because there wasn't enough help. So I am really blessed by our fellowship because there's so many of you that are involved in serving here at the church. Matter of fact, I think a couple people that are newer here said, Chris, what can we do every time we go to sign up for something? Everyone's already signed up and helping. How do we help in this church? You got to be quick. And there's more things happening all the time that we can serve in. But the idea is this. It's a perspective issue. When I was in school and I was studying, it was a privilege for me to be able to learn, right, in this country. Now, I missed that in high school. I didn't study so well. Even in Bible college, I wasn't so good of a student. I'm getting it more and more now because I made a decision somewhere in there, I think around Bible college, that I would forever be a student. Which means my whole life is open to learning. I'm never going to graduate and be done with learning, having arrived. My entire life, I will be a student. And when I made that decision, it made learning so much more enjoyable. It wasn't something that I just begrudgingly had to get through. It was something that I had the privilege of partaking of, right? Now, in the same sense of being a servant, we need to make a choice to forever be a servant of the Lord. Paul calls himself a bondservant. Peter calls himself a bondservant. James, Jude, and others, they referred to themselves as bondservants of Christ. Exodus, I believe it's chapter 21, right after the Ten Commandments, it describes what that is. Someone who was a servant in someone's house that had gained that status of now you can be free, but they didn't want to leave. They loved their master. So they would take that servant to the door of the house, and they would take an awl and pound his ear and put a hole in his ear. In other words, they'd pierce his ear and put an earring in his ear, and that earring represented a forever servant, a bond servant of that master. So the rest of his life, he chose freely to make himself a servant. And Christian, we are all called to forever be servants of Christ. Once you make that decision, Lord, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. I'm going to be a servant in the body of Christ. It's a different perspective. It's not bound by tasks or work or even trials. It's a freedom because you've chosen service for life. You see, it's hard to say no sometimes. It's hard to say yes sometimes. But once you resolve that, I'm just going to serve, Lord, for the rest of my life, whatever you call me to, then it's a privilege to be able to serve others, to be God-focused and others-centered. That's our calling. That's our identity. We're not all called to be pastors or elders or deacons or apostles like Paul here. But Paul didn't look at his identity as I'm an apostle and that's who I am. That was his calling. His identity was a bondservant of Christ. And we are all called to be servants. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Yes. Absolutely. So I want you to turn and see something. It's in Mark chapter 10. I'm not going to keep you long. We're almost done. But Mark chapter 10, I'm going to turn there. Verses 41 through 45. Now this was a common discussion throughout the Gospels between the disciples in front of Jesus. And in this context, James and John had their mom come up to Jesus and say, would you grant that my son sit on your right hand, on your left? And apparently John and James were a part of this, because this here says that they asked Jesus, can we sit on your right and on your left? And Jesus said, you have no idea what you're asking of me. Right? Can you drink of the baptism that I am drinking of? And they said, yep. They had no idea what they were asking. They had no idea that Jesus, shortly after this, would be crucified between two thieves on his right and on his left, right? As he came into his kingdom, really. They were just clueless. But Jesus says that when the 10, verse 41, when the 10 other disciples, when the 10 other ones heard this, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Let me just pause. Why were they upset? Because James and John spoke out of turn and wanted to be higher than them. And they said, hey, no, you're not allowed to do that. He decides, we get a shot too. It was their pride that came in and had a problem with these guys. If they were humble and servants, they'd say, absolutely, James, John, go ahead. Take the upper seats, right? But everyone wanted those, so they began to argue amongst themselves. They were greatly displeased with James and John for trying to jockey for that position. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And then look at the reason in verse 45, for even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatness issue is to be a servant. Now, what he is not saying is don't strive to be great. He's saying you should strive to be great, but it's the opposite of what the world calls greatness. And I'll just tell you right now, I am so thankful for my upbringing in Calvary Chapel, to watch Pastor Chuck down at Costa Mesa, to see these other pastors that I've sat under. The idea is not to be the head of the church and everyone serves under you. That's not it. Chuck would often take that picture and just turn the triangle upside down, and it's like, no, if you're pastoring, you're on a low rung, and you're serving everyone as the servant of all. And that's what Jesus taught us. That's how we lead. We lead by serving. And I'm very thankful for that, because I've never had this desire to be over anyone. I just simply want to serve the Lord in the way that the examples have been shown to me. So all of this, I'm kind of jumping ahead here because of time, but all of this is simply this. Lord, I don't know that I have the character. When I read this list and I stand before you, I think, I don't know that I'm qualified, to be honest with you. I feel humbled by these requirements, this list. And I say, Lord, so it's hard for me to fit this mold. But I believe what God calls us to do is to stretch out and lay hold of what God calls us to, knowing that really it's Him in me that fits, right? It's Christ in you that expresses Himself through your life that calls you to serve Him. So He's going to make you someone who is able to walk in your calling. One pastor said it this way: if God calls you to do something, then He's going to call you to do it. Meaning, you're able to do whatever God calls you to do. And so, church, I encourage you, pray, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I serve others? How can I be available for what you're doing in my life? And then live for Him and love Him. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would stretch us. Stretch, Lord, us to fit, Lord, in those things that you're calling us to do. Your word says that you are the one that makes us sufficient for your calling in our lives. So we pray that you would do just that. Lord, that we would be just inundated, soaked in your peace. Lord, in your confidence. Lord, in your power, your gentleness. Lord, may the sweetness of your Spirit direct our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship.